Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we do again thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. This morning we want to thank you for your wisdom. And Lord, this morning as we look for our final time into the book of Ecclesiastes, I just want to again pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit's wisdom. Lord, we can only get that from you. We pray that you would guide us by your Spirit's power as we open up your word, that you would lead us into truth, and that this truth would become of lasting value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How valuable do you think spiritual wisdom is? What would you be willing to pay for it? Better still, would you be willing to pay $10,000 for spiritual wisdom? Kirby Brown was a 1989 graduate of Minnesink Valley High School. She paid a much higher price than she thought she would pay for the spiritual wisdom that she sought from a spiritual guru by the name of James Ray. James Arthur Ray was a motivational speaker who had a number of books, including a New York Times bestseller entitled Harmonic Wealth, The Secret of Attracting the Life You Want. He was one of the typical motivational speakers who rose through the ranks as a spiritual guru, eventually making it to the Holy Grail. He made it to the Oprah show, which gave him a national audience. He sought to create what he called, quote, spiritual warriors. And his methods included sleep deprivation, fasting, fire and glass walking, and sweat lodges. And he attracted the bright type A type person who wanted to succeed, and Kirby Brown was one of them. She lost her life in a sweat lodge in Sedona, Arizona, while she was attending Mr. Ray's Spiritual Warriors retreat. Time magazine describes what happened. Says this, quote, "It was one of the more unusual crime scenes in American history. The slumping, tarpaulin-covered sweat lodge had disgorged dozens of victims onto the red dirt near Sedona, Arizona. Some were burned, some were unconscious, others were in various stages of organ failure. Two were already dead, and a third would later die at the hospital. What had happened was immediately clear to first responders. These unfortunates, all of whom had paid nearly $10,000 to participate in a week-long spiritual warrior retreat, had stayed in an overheated, overcrowded sweat lodge for far too long. But it would take more than 18 months to decide who was ultimately responsible for the deaths. On Wednesday, an Arizona court convicted James Arthur Ray, 53, the telegenic New Age guru who led the retreat, of 3 counts of negligent homicide." No, what was doubly tragic about Kirby's death was that it came at the hands of someone who falsely claimed to have the secrets of spiritual wisdom. You see, not only did Kirby lose her life, but she also had to pay dearly for the privilege. $10,000 is a mighty high price to pay for any type of spiritual insight, but when the price tag includes losing your life as well, then you have been doubly victimized. And one thing we can surmise is that Kirby must have had a hunger to know spiritual truth, otherwise she wouldn't have paid so much, nor would she have been willing to undertake such a misguided approach to spiritual insights. She paid the ultimate price in her quest for an elusive wisdom that she would never discover. We spent this past summer studying another type of wisdom altogether. In fact, we've been examining the greatest wisdom this world has ever seen, delivered by the wisest man this world has ever known. And this wisdom didn't come from a sideshow charlatan hawking his wares on the Oprah show. We've been studying the wisdom of Solomon. And yet one of the most outstanding things and one of the most stunning things about him is his admission at the very end of his book that his wisdom had failed as well. In effect, he was saying his wisdom was really no better than the wisdom of James Arthur Ray. Now, way back when we first started this series, I told you how brilliant Solomon was. How he was chosen by God as the ultimate have in a world of haves and have-nots. How God gave Solomon the wisdom to see all that the world had to offer for what it really was. And we watched during the summer as we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, we watched Solomon go through this four-step process that included at first delusion with what he saw. Then it led to depression, which led to discernment, and ultimately in the end, to deliverance. We looked at Solomon's treatment of life and pleasure and work and wealth over the course of the summer. And we saw how they all ultimately failed. We saw that Solomon's delusion, depression, discernment, and final deliverance always pointed in the end to the absolute inability of anything under the sun, that is anything outside of God himself, to provide any lasting satisfaction. And so today, this morning, we want to look at the last of life's distractions. The one you would least expect Solomon to identify as a failure, but it was, and that's wisdom itself. You see, it's ironic that Solomon would identify wisdom itself as one of life's distractions that ultimately fail, because as I've said, we've seen through the summer that laughter and wine and folly, amusement and sex, along with work and wealth, well, every one of them, Solomon discovered, was over-promising and under-delivering. But wisdom was supposed to be different. I mean, after all, wisdom is a gift from God. But it is a gift that cuts both ways. See, the very same wisdom that enabled Solomon to see life as it really was, it also prevented him from ever escaping life into its distractions. And it's life's distractions that most of us use to prevent us from seeing how utterly meaningless life under the sun really is. In Ecclesiastes 1:8, Solomon said, quote, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." See, wisdom is the ability to live life skillfully, and part of that is the ability to perceive a bigger picture, to connect the dots that others cannot see. And oftentimes those dots don't present a very pretty picture. There's a reason why people say ignorance is bliss. And it is his wisdom that stole the bliss of ignorance from Solomon. And what it gave him in return was only a temporary insight that he knew would disappear when he died. Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes 2:14. He said, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. When I said in my heart, 'What happens to the fool will happen also to me,' why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, Tim Keller had a term for the horror that Solomon was feeling in his gut. And it's a horror that lies at the heart of human futility, and Keller called it cosmic forgottenness. Now, Solomon said, "What is the point? What is the point of wisdom if both the wise man and the fool, well, they'll both be equally forgotten?" You see, that futility was the cosmic deal breaker for Solomon. The very wisdom that he had received from God gave him insight enough to connect the dots so that he knew that wisdom itself was meaningless, because everything, including wisdom, was temporary. In the end, both the fool and the wise men were both equally dead and equally forgotten. So Solomon readily saw why ignorance was bliss, why, quote, "with much wisdom comes much sorrow." And towards the end of the book, in chapter 9, he summed it all up. He lays out his frustration by saying this in Ecclesiastes 9:1-10. He said, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Whew. Well, that's a mouthful. What Solomon is saying here is, if you have to choose between the bliss of ignorance or the sorrow of wisdom, by all means, go with ignorance. Play the fool all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you. Because where you are going, there is no work, there's no planning, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom, there is nothing. This is Solomon's earthly observation of wisdom under the sun. So in actuality, things get far worse than nothing. But we ask the question, is this where wisdom leads? And the answer is yes and no. You see, Ecclesiastes 8:9 introduces Solomon's thoughts with these words, "All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun." Verse 3 of chapter 9, which we just read, says, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun." Now, what Solomon is saying here is that if you only look at life under the sun, that is, without God, with great earthly wisdom and no pretense, no rose-colored glasses, you will find nothing. You will find vanity. You will find that all of life is essentially meaningless. But you see, Solomon's wisdom didn't stop at what happens under the sun. When his wisdom had run its course, he still had God's wisdom to fall back on. And that is the wisdom that led him back to God. See, in some ways, Solomon's was really the Old Testament version of the prodigal son. He is someone who had been given a great inheritance only to squander it on riotous living. And like the prodigal, Solomon received his gift of wisdom from his father. And like the prodigal, he spent it on his pleasures. Unlike the prodigal, though, it wasn't physical poverty that drove him back to his father. It was spiritual bankruptcy. And laughter and wine and folly and amusement and sex and work itself, those were the pigs that he was feeding when he returned to his senses. You see, the striking thing here, just as it was with the prodigal son, is the graciousness of God. Solomon had taken the wisdom God had given him and then turned on the giver of the gift. 1 Kings 11, 4-6 describes what happens. It says this, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. You know, the impact of Solomon's rebellion might be lost on our culture, where choosing a religion is like changing which car you want to drive. But even our culture would have been shocked at Solomon's worship of Moloch or Milcom and Ashtaroth. God describes what that worship entailed in Jeremiah 32:34. He says this. He says, "They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." See, Moloch was a demon married to Ashtoreth, a fertility goddess, and you worship them by sacrificing your children on their altars. They were literally roasted alive. Archaeologists have uncovered stone carvings of children being slaughtered for sacrifice and whole fields dedicated to their burial. And you know, we shake our heads at such stunning wickedness and we wonder how is it even possible that Solomon could have fallen so far? Yet it could be argued that at least these wicked people at least respected the children they slaughtered. At least they buried them. And they slaughtered these children out of fear that their crops would fail. We don't even like to think about it, but today abortion mills do the very same thing. They slaughter children. Except the God that they worship is not Moloch or Ashtaroth. It's a modern God called, quote, "We can't afford it," or, quote, "I need to finish college," or even, "Well, we wanted a boy instead." And the infants are still being sacrificed on the altar, but instead of being buried, they are now sold for beauty treatments or embryonic stem cells. They're dumped in with medical waste or simply incinerated. And we don't see it that way because great care has been taken by the abortion industry to keep the public, and especially frightened and vulnerable mothers, to keep them in the dark so that they don't know that this is what is going on. And so we shake our heads that Solomon could fall so far, and yet right in our day we do the exact same thing. Thank God we have a God who forgives. We have a God who came to earth in the form of a man so that he could live out this life perfectly and thus earn the right to lay down his life of perfection in exchange for our life of sin. 1 John 4:10, God says this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." This is a God, like the father and the prodigal son, who will run to meet us when we return to our senses. And at some point in Solomon's wickedness, he did just that. Now, we don't know how close he was to the end of his life when sanity once more returned, but we do know what the wisest man who ever lived at the very end offered us as his wisest advice. He said this at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He said, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." We need to unpack that a little bit. First, what does fear God mean? What did Solomon mean when he said that? See, as a culture, we have spent years and years dispensing the notion that God is to be feared. We say our God is a God of love, so why in the world would Solomon tell us that we are to fear him? Well, the first answer is because God says so. And he says so repeatedly in the Old Testament and in the New. In 1 Peter 1:17, it says, "If you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In Luke 1:50 it says, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." The Old Testament, Psalm 34:11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So I think it's pretty obvious that God clearly endorses the fear of God. So what is that? What does that mean? Well, I've never seen one in person, but I've been told by people who've gone whale watching that when you see one of these creatures, the only response you feel when you see a creature so powerful, so different, so magnificent, is awe. Just a sense of awe, which is a form of fear, a form of respect. If you've ever been to the Rocky Mountains or the Grand Canyon, you know the very same experience. Or how about a huge and intense thunderstorm? There is awe in those things. There is a little bit of fear. There is certainly respect. But those are just God's handiwork. What about God Himself? Psalm 18 says, "At the presence of God," quote, "the mountains shook. They trembled because He was angry." You know, if an inanimate object like a mountain deems God worthy of fear, shouldn't we? The prophet Isaiah, arguably the holiest man of his age, was given a vision of God and was literally taken up into His presence. And he described it for us in Isaiah 6, 1-5. He said this. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, the NIV translates Isaiah as saying, when he saw God, he said, "I am ruined. I am ruined." Remember, Isaiah was arguably the holiest man of his day. The King James Version translates it even better. It translates Isaiah's words as saying, "I am undone." Another way of trying to understand what Isaiah is trying to communicate is that of disintegration. Isaiah is describing literally coming apart at the seams and having come near the presence of the living God. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, also points out that at the presence of God, the doorposts and the thresholds, which are inanimate objects, had the good sense to quake. Their molecules literally trembled. Do we have that much sense? You see, unless you have a real sense of the awfulness of God, and by that I don't mean awful in the sense that we understand it, I mean it that God is filled with awe at His immensity, at His power, at His otherness. If you don't have a sense of the awe of God, then you will not be moved by the fact that that God became one of us. By the fact that that very God took on flesh and lived among us. Sproul points to a New Testament incident to point out that Jesus Christ had the very same awe, the very same power. He points to the Son of God asleep on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and all around Him is this furious squall. And his disciples, who are all seasoned sailors, they're completely terrified. The winds are howling, the waves are crashing, and where's Jesus? He's sound asleep in the boat. He's so soundly asleep that his disciples accuse him of careless indifference. In Mark 4:35, we have the incident. It says this. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" You know, we get the picture. In the midst of this terrible squall, and you can just picture the wind screaming and howling, and Jesus stands up and he says, "Stop." And everything just stops. The water becomes as flat as glass. It's absolutely silent as the winds cease. Sproul points out that the fear of the storm was nothing compared to the fear of him who commanded it to stop. Verse 41 says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" You see, when Solomon instructs us to fear God, he is telling us that the one true source of reverential awe in our lives must be God. Furthermore, he tells us in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So understanding who God is and who I am in relation to him is the starting point for everything. Get that right and you will be exercising genuine wisdom and life will begin to make sense. Get that wrong and you will play the fool in this life and the next, and most of us, frankly, most of us get it wrong. Romans 3:10-18 is a terrible passage in Scripture. It's basically part of God's indictment of mankind. Romans 3:10-18 says this. It says, "As it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." See, it's that last part of the indictment is the ultimate summation of everything God has against us. And it's all summed up with that one sentence. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, why is that? Why is it that we have no fear of God? Well, much of it today you could say is because we have a much greater fear of man. This world intensely resents anyone who fears God. In fact, if you treat your faith in Christ like anything approaching important, what is the world going to say? You're unbalanced. You're a religious wacko, a holy roller, a fundamentalist. People don't like that because people don't like God. They resent him intruding into their lives. And so the first thing that we have to realize about fearing God is that the ability to fear him is actually a gift from God. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." What is being said there is that when the grace of God opens your eyes to the awe, to the power, to the grace, to the love of God, it's because the gospel has come to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You begin to want to know who this God really is. And that means getting to know the Bible. You see, the more you know God, the easier it is to revere His power, His mercy, His justice, and His love. And if you know next to nothing about Him, you won't be just ignorant, you will be deceived. Because the God of this world will see to it that He will fill in the blanks for you. And much of what you learn about God will be flat-out lies. They will be just what Jesus described that they would be in John 8:44 when He described who the enemy was and how he works. This is what He said. He said He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources, for He is a liar and the father of it. You also have to remember there was another name that Jesus had for the devil. He called the devil the prince of this world because this is his sphere of influence. This is his kingdom. And the prince of this world never stops working, and he's got his ambassadors as well. I mean, today there is a brand new breed of aggressively hostile atheists who make no effort to hide their hatred of God. Men like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, all of whom had New York Times bestsellers, touting the fact that they have no fear of God whatsoever. I've read much of what they have to say, and it's just as Jesus predicted. It is flat out lies. But you know, you wouldn't know that if you didn't read your Bible. You see, fearing God is a choice, and it is a choice that requires efforts. So why should I do that? Well, Solomon has the answer. And do you know anyone who is better qualified to advise us about life than Solomon? He says, this is the conclusion of the matter. This sums up everything you need to know. This is the final word from a man who's been there, done that, covers every single aspect of human endeavor. And he did every one of those endeavors to the max. It is Solomon at the end of the utter failure of human wisdom who says, fear God and obey His commandments. He boils it all down to that. Fear God, obey His commandments. Those two points are absolutely interconnected because you cannot have one without the other. You see, if you truly fear God, you will obey His commandments. Now, here's why I say that. Martin Luther made the statement, we are saved by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. And what he meant by that is this: when you become a new creature in Christ, you are given not just a clean slate before God, we call that justification, but you're given something else. You are also given the righteousness of Christ. That means that Christians have been given by God a unique will to obedience that was characteristic of Christ's relationship with His Father. It's now part of the new creatureliness that we own in Christ. We now have inside us, as believers, a will and desire that Ezekiel 36 captures perfectly. It says this, it says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Understand what God is saying here. He's very careful to point out that we don't do this. He does it. That is, He creates within us this brand new desire to, quote, walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. Practically speaking, it's like saying God has given us this brand new life, and we call that life faith. We become babes in Christ. And like all brand new babies, we automatically start the process of breathing. And spiritually, we call the act of breathing works, obeying God's commands. You see, if you are alive, you breathe. You don't think about it. You don't fret about it. You don't consider the act of breathing to be some kind of a burden. But instead, it's just the most natural part of simply being alive. Well, so too, for a Christian, should be works. Obeying God's commands. They should flow from faith as naturally as breath flows from life. That's why James says in James 2:17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to me, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, in the old days, nurses would carry a little mirror and they would bring the mirror up to the nose and mouth of dying people to see if they were still alive. They put the mirror in front of them, and if their breath fogged up the mirror, they were breathing, and because they were breathing, they knew they were still living. Well, James applies the very same test of life to Christians, except instead of holding up a mirror to our noses, he's holding it up to our works. He's holding it up to our obedience. And what he's saying is, if there is living faith, there will always be living works. Now, religion produces the opposites. Religion produces dead people walking. You know, you can take a corpse and hook it up to a heart-lung machine and force that corpse to breathe, but you will not create life. Breath comes from life, not vice versa. And by the same token, people try to do the same thing with works. You can take a spiritually dead corpse and force it to do good things, and what you have is called religion. And unfortunately, the church is filled with religious corpses. And it's filled largely because people don't really understand what the gospel is in the first place. They understand the gospel largely as agreeing to a set of propositions about who God is, and therefore if you raise your hand or go forward at a meeting, you've essentially completed the transaction and you have become a Christian. Not so. Not so. Conversion is a unique act of God whereby he chooses, for reasons known only to him, unworthy, rebellious sinners, and then he infuses them with his Spirit solely as an unmerited gift. Ephesians 2:8 says so. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we walk in these good works because now, as new creatures in Christ, we have this God-given desire to obey, to fear God and obey his commandments. And we don't do that perfectly. Nobody does. But when we disobey, we feel the sting of the Holy Spirit's presence within us, convicting us. And that newfound desire to obey is such an integral part of life in Christ that Jesus was unequivocal about equating our love for him with obedience. In John 14:15, Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Six verses later, in verse 21, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one that loves me. Two verses after that, in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. That's three times in three paragraphs. You think Jesus is trying to make a point? Now, what he is saying is ground shaking, if you let it sink in. Because he's describing here a brand new creature. And what he is saying simply is that the way his sheep spell L-O-V-E is O-B-E-Y. That's who they are. Solomon's advice to fear God and obey his commandments is no longer just consummate wisdom. It truly is a brand new way of life. And Jesus made that clear in Matthew 7:21. He said this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is saying, it's not what you say, it's what you do. You fear God, and you obey His commandments. Solomon didn't understand that until he had exhausted every single option that this world could have offered. You see, it was Solomon's wisdom that actually drove him to despair. He had tried it all, and everything was utterly meaningless. He had taken God's gifts, and then he had turned on the giver, and when everything had finally failed, guess who was still there, and guess who was still faithful? How gracious of God to take back this prodigal who chose over God laughter and wine and folly and amusement and sex and toil and even wisdom. That is wisdom under the sun. See, Solomon didn't realize it, but when he repented, he was responding to an even greater wisdom than the wisdom that he had been given. God says this in James 3:13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." You see, earthly wisdom is wisdom under the sun. It is the wisdom that in the end wound up killing Kirby Brown. And it is the wisdom that keeps this world locked in its desperate spiral of meaninglessness, where the only options people think they have are life's distractions, the distractions that Solomon embraced. This is a world that has been turned upside down by the prince of this world, who, as Jesus said, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. It is he who makes people think that good is evil and that evil is good, that wisdom is foolishness and that all foolishness is wise. You see, the real tragedy for Kirby Brown is that true wisdom was always right there, but she couldn't see it. It was hidden in a lie that Solomon had uncovered thousands of years before, that God had revealed in his word. There's a reason why the world mocks God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:25 tells us, it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let he who boasts boast in the Lord." You see, the horror of what took place in that sweat lodge in Sedona was still under the sovereign control of God. But it also had an effect unintended by the enemy. Interestingly enough, I had finished this message, and just the other day at night, Janice came out and said, "By the way, Dateline on TV is doing the very thing that you were talking about. This past week, Dateline did its show about this very thing." And in it, they described that they had a person, her name was Beverly Bunn. She was a Texas orthodontist. And she survived the sweat lodge that evening, and she testified in March against Ray. And this is what she said, quote, she said, "He knew people were in trouble, and he ignored all the warning signs. He chose to just continue pushing, pushing, and pushing." And then it went on to say this, "As for Bunn, she got a more concrete message from her experience with Ray. Quote, I flew straight from Sedona to a church," she said. "I was with my friend. I met a pastor. I gave my life to Christ. I got baptized 2 days after that." Beverly Dunn received a mercy that every one of us in this room has been offered. Do you realize the privilege that you have been given? You know, if you know Christ, then the living God has taken up residence in your spirit and has given you His wisdom. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That was the wisdom that God offered Solomon. It's the same wisdom that prompted Solomon's advice. Fear God, obey His commandments. In the end, he feared God, and he obeyed His commands because a gracious God would not let him go. Now, if you are here this morning, chances are it's because the very same God has not let you go. Perhaps you've led a life like Solomon. Perhaps you've been sidetracked by the very same dead ends that he went down. You know, he had it all. Everything this world could give, and all it ever gave him was a lifetime of regrets. But through it all, he learned how to aim his life at God and His kingdom. That took greater wisdom than Solomon had, and that wisdom came as a gift from God. And here's what is truly amazing about this gift. God says you can have it as well. God lays out three qualifications for receiving His wisdom. Number one, you have to realize that you lack it. Number two, you have to ask for it. And number three, you have to believe that He will give it to you. This is how God puts it in James 1:5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And what God is saying is, all you need for wisdom is to ask. God will give it to you, both to know Christ and to live for Him. Now, I have prayed for that wisdom virtually every day for the last 25 years, and I believe that God has given it to me, and I know that because if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't receive it. It is a divine, supernatural ability to live skillfully for God and for His kingdom, and it is yours for the asking. God is offering us a greater wisdom than Solomon ever had. And all you have to do is ask. Just think of that. Solomon learned the hard way that God was worthy of the reverential awe that we call fear. And that mere talk about obeying His commands is cheap. What matters, what proof that God's Spirit is real and is within us, is not words. It's deeds. If you love Him, you will keep His commands. Not on your own strength, but on the strength of His Holy Spirit now living inside you. That is faith with works, and it is never dead. When wisdom under the sun failed Solomon, God's heavenly wisdom prevailed because God would not let Solomon go. And if He is speaking to you now, this morning, don't let Him go. Don't let the enemy play you for a fool. Consider the chorus of a tune by Michael Card, one of my favorites. It's called God's Own Fool. It sums up perfectly the difference between God's wisdom and ours. Let me conclude with this. He says, when we in our foolishness thought we were wise, He played the fool and He opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, He became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable. Come, be a fool as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the incredible gift of wisdom that You have given first to Solomon in the earthly way and then to us in the supernatural divine way. Father, I thank You that this supernatural gift has enabled us to connect the dots, as it were, to see beyond the ordinary, to see a pattern that this world is locked into, the pattern of vanity, the pattern of meaninglessness, the pattern that ultimately leads to despair and to cosmic forgottenness. Father, I thank you that your wisdom shows us not the pathway to forgottenness, but the pathway to everlasting, eternal life. And it's a pathway that you bought and paid for by the blood of your Son. Thank you for that gift. And I pray that each and every one of us would receive that wisdom this day. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand, let me give you God's blessing. God says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." And God's people said, Amen. The